Well, 2 weeks ago, when our church campout was taking place over at the coast, and some of us didn't make it to the campout, and we had a service here, and I announced then that I had been thinking about coming up with a series to do when I fill in the morning service when Pastor Dave is absent. What I found is it's one of the most difficult things to do is to do a one-shot message. And so I appreciate Ethan doing that because it really is difficult. It's much more difficult than to have a series in mind and then to go ahead and preach a group of messages. And so with that in mind, I announced 2 weeks ago in that morning service that I had come up with a theme for when I fill in the morning services. And the theme is really that distinctions make a difference. And we talked about the importance to make distinctions in God's Word, where He makes distinctions. And to do that, we really need to look for the differences. Because if we look just at the similarities of things, we can make similarity identity, and then we end up missing a lot of what God's communicated to us in His Word. Now, it's interesting, 2 weeks ago, we went to 1 Corinthians 10:13, and we see in 1 Corinthians 10:32, 13 is an important verse, but in 1 Corinthians 10:32, we see that really God sees mankind in three distinct divisions. We see that we have the church, we have the Jew, or Israel, and we have the Gentile. And so with that in mind, it's interesting when we consider Christendom and what Christendom does is there's really not a problem with making the distinction between the Gentile and the Jew, or the Gentile and the Christian. Most people don't have, most believers or professing believers don't have a problem making that distinction. But there is a problem when it comes to making distinctions between the church and Israel. And if we're not careful, if we don't pick up those distinctions that are in God's Word related to the church and Israel, we can find ourselves in a number of areas that will be problematic. And so we began a message 2 weeks ago starting to look at the distinctions between the church and Israel. So I want to review a couple of things, because 2 weeks ago we looked at some things pertaining to the church. And so let's go ahead and do a little review. But first, I want to say is we know the church is the body of Christ. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, this is in reference to the Son. You see the Son that mentioned up in verse 13. And in verse 18, it says, "And He is the head of the body, the church." The body is the church. The church is the body of Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And so the church is the body of Christ. Now, we know that entrance into the body or into the church is by spirit baptism. Entrance into the church is by spirit baptism or the body. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink one Spirit." So we've been baptized into one body. This is reference to the body of Christ, which is the church. And so that's how one gains entrance into God's church, the universal church. And so when I'm talking about church, I'm talking about a called out assembly, God's church, not the church building, not Christendom, but true believers. Their entrance into the true church is by spirit baptism. Now, a couple of distinctions we made because it's important. There's a lot of people in Christendom, if you listen to Christian radio, that believe that Israel was the church prior to the Lord's cross work, and then the church has taken Israel's place, but that's not scriptural. And so we want to make those distinctions. And so when did the church begin? When did the church begin? Well, let's go to Acts 1:5, and we'll see here. Now, we've already demonstrated that entrance into the church is by spirit baptism. Well, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, we see here that prior to the Lord's final ascension, spirit baptism was yet still future. It was still future. So as we read Acts 1:5, spirit baptism had not yet begun. So let's go ahead and read Acts. We'll read verse 4 as well. And being assembled together with them, commanded them, this is the Lord, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise from the Father, which says he, you have heard of me. Now the promise from the Father, and we typically, you know, go into John and the upper room discourse, and we see the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord said it was expedient or profitable for him to depart, because if he didn't, he can send the Holy Spirit. But let me just make this, we're going to come right back and I'm going to read Acts 1:5, but let me go over to Luke really quick and read chapter 24, verse 49. Now, and this is the Lord, and it says, and behold, I send the promise from my Father upon you. And so here we have a little more information regarding this particular situation. It says, I will send the promise from my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Okay, now let's go back to Acts 1:5. For John truly baptized in water. Remember, baptized means just immerse. So John the Baptizer, that's what he did. He immersed. For John truly baptized in water, but you shall be baptized. Now the King James here says with, but it's in the Greek, it's an end preposition. So it would either be, we would translate this either in or by, and I would translate this by. You shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So here we see, this is just prior to the Lord's final ascension. The cross work is accomplished. And spirit baptism is yet future at this very point. So when did spirit baptism begin? Well, you probably are familiar with the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a feast, and here in Acts chapter 2, we have recorded the day of Pentecost, and this is when spirit baptism, or the church, would have begun. Let's read Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So here this word fulfilled has the idea of mentally filled. This is a different kind of filling than what we experience now when we're filled by the Spirit. The word now that is described in today's filling has the idea of making up where we lack or filling up to the full. And so this here still has the idea of a mental control, though. And in verse 4, and began to speak with other tongues. This is the word for languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we have recorded the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit. But it didn't really specifically say that Spirit baptism had occurred, right? Well, thankfully, Peter comments on this. So let's turn to Acts chapter 11, and we want to read back in Peter puts this together for us and really connects Acts 2 with Acts 1:5. So I want to show you this. It's in Acts 11:15 and in verse 16. Now Peter here is explaining what happened when he gave the word of God to the Gentiles. In verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Well, I would contend here that the beginning he's talking about was the beginning of Acts 2:1. And then he's going to connect it here back to Acts 1:5. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized in water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so here Peter makes the connection that what happened in Acts 2:1 did tie with Spirit baptism. And so this is why we say that the church began on the day of Pentecost. He connects the two events. Now we mentioned 1 Corinthians 10:32. And let's go ahead and read that, because God currently sees three divisions of mankind. In a couple of weeks ago, we spent a little more time in this context, and we'll just go ahead here and read 31 and 32. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And so here we see three divisions of mankind. The third entity began on the day of Pentecost. So we have three entities, or three divisions of mankind. And that third group, the church, which one gains their entrance into the church or into the body of Christ by Spirit baptism, began on the day of Pentecost. Now we know that third entity is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the moment the rapture occurs. All believers, all members of the body of Christ, whether they're dead in Christ, meaning past believers that have been separated from their physical bodies, or those that are still here on earth, will be caught up together. And so that entity will then be with Christ forever from that point on. Will no longer be here on earth. Now, this brings me to Israel. I want to talk about Israel a little bit because there's a lot of heresy concerning Israel that affects one's, or can affect one's practice. If you listen to much Christian radio or watch Christian TV, you're going to see a lot of error. And so I want you to be able to make some of these distinctions, or see these distinctions in God's Word that deal with the church in Israel. Now, the nation Israel can be traced to the physical seed of Abraham. So when we go back and we look at the covenants, now today my aim isn't to cover the Abrahamic covenants in detail, but we may do that at a point in time in the future. Now before we go back into Genesis, we will be in the Old Testament quite a bit this morning, but I want to go to the book of Galatians quickly first. And we want to go to chapter 3 and verse 15. There's something very important in the book of Galatians that's going to help us when we go back into Genesis and look at covenants. In Galatians 3:15, Paul says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man," and the King James reads, "disannuls or addeth thereto." And we could just translate this, "no man sets aside or makes additions to the covenant." See, that's one of the understandings of a covenant, is that you don't make additions to it. You don't set aside parts of the covenant. Now, when we go back into Genesis and we look at the Abrahamic covenants, so we're going to cover this briefly today. We're just going to survey a few things. I want to make a few distinctions because we want to really look at the nation of Israel. We want to kind of trace that in Scripture. But it's hard to do that without taking a look at some of these covenants. And so I want to just cover this. And I know this has been covered at other times with Dale and Pastor Dave. But this is a good review and something to keep in mind. Because the majority of Christendom only sees one Abrahamic covenant. But when we look at Scripture, if you keep Galatians 3:15 in mind, you'll see that these cannot be just one covenant. And so what we have, if we're honest with Scripture and we handle it carefully, is we'll see four Abrahamic covenants. So let's go to the first Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15. Now in 15, Lord willing, at some point in the future, when we go back and we look at the covenants, we could do a message on each covenant, or we could do several messages on each covenant, really. But we'll go back and we'll look at some of the things in Genesis 12 through 14. We have some promises that God had given Abram in those chapters before Abram was even saved. But Scripture doesn't say they were a covenant. And the reason I bring that up is because a lot of Christendom, they go back to Genesis 12 and they carry everything and they make it just one covenant. Well, chapter 15 is where we first have a covenant mentioned. And you'll see here, this is where Abram, or Abraham, as his name is changed shortly after here, he becomes saved. And you would see that in verse 5 and 6, he believes the Lord, and it is counted to him for righteousness. You see that in Genesis 15, 6. And what he believed is what the Lord told him in verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now towards heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And so here, when this occurred and Abraham believed him, so he directed faith, it was counted to him for righteousness. And so I believe this is when Abraham would have been saved. Now, we have a mention here of a land promise in verse 7. And he said unto him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee the land to inherit it." So here he's talking about a land, and this is personally to Abraham to inherit it. Now, Abram here seems to doubt a little bit. And in verse 8, he said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Well, this is when God is going to cut a covenant with Abram. And so here we see, and we have the description of the actual cutting of the covenant. And he said unto him, "Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, cut them in half, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now here we see Abram is going to fall asleep, into a deep sleep. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, so Abram's asleep. And this is when God is going to say, now he's going to speak to Abram, even though Abram's asleep. And he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So he's talking about the captivity in Egypt. And also, that nation whom they shall serve, he's speaking of Egypt here, will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age." So this is to Abram. "But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." So here, and this is what would happen in cutting a covenant. The pieces were divided in the middle, and then the people involved in the covenant would walk between them, in essence saying that they were agreeing to upholding this covenant, and if they didn't, they agreed that what happened to those animals would happen to them, basically. And here we see it was just the Lord. Abram's asleep. He's the one who's... this becomes really an unconditional covenant that he's going to keep. And here it says, "In the same day the Lord cut a covenant with Abram." So it was the same day. It was the same day. It wasn't... 20 years earlier, if we get back into Genesis 12 and 14. In verse 18, "In the same day the Lord cut a covenant," just literally cut, and the King James reads made, but in the Hebrew it just means cut a covenant with Abram, "saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river of Euphrates." And so here we see a land promise, "unto thy seed," and we see the boundaries of this land promise from the great river of Egypt, which would be the Nile, to the river Euphrates. Now, if we go back in history, we can see that Israel never has taken complete possession of this land promise. Yet if we study this covenant, it's an unconditional covenant. So this is something that's yet future. Israel will receive all that's promised her through the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. Because God is faithful. Now we read Galatians 3:15, so no one sets aside or makes an addition to a covenant. So when we move into the next covenant, so we're going to move into Genesis chapter 17 now, and this would be the second Abrahamic covenant. And this is approximately 13 years after Genesis 15. So right there, that should tell you this has to be a separate covenant. For one, there's differences. For another, it's a completely different time. So now when we go into the second Abrahamic covenant, let's just read Genesis chapter 17 for time's sake. We'll just look at a few things dealing with this particular covenant. But you can see in verse 2, it's called a covenant. I will make or give my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Let's just go ahead and skip up to verse 6. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of these, and kings shall come out of thee. So this is already different than the first Abrahamic covenant. We see differences here. And it says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed. And here the seed, he says, plural. Thy seeds, plural. After thee, in their generations, for an eternal covenant, to be a God unto thee and unto thy seeds after thee. And so I believe this is a reference to the Jews. It's going to be, this is an eternal covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seeds, plural, after thee. And verse 8, and I will give unto thee and thy seeds, it's plural again in the Hebrew, after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, I will be their God. And so here we see the land promises are different also. This is a larger land promise. And so this is a reference to the Jews also. And so I'm making these distinctions and I'm pointing out some things. We may come back in the future and look a little closer at some of these things. So we're kind of surveying through. But I want you to see some of these differences. And I want you to be able to recognize that there were different covenants with Abraham. It's not just one. And I want you to see that these here don't pertain to the church. These aren't the church's promises. These covenants don't relate to us directly. And so that's important to be able to see that and to understand that. Now we're going to see another covenant here, and it's at the same time that he's kept the second one. And this is a covenant of circumcision. And so in Genesis 17:9, and let's go ahead and God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant. Now, there's other places we can go in Scripture that talk about the covenant of circumcision. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And then he goes on and he explains, there's no doubt what this is. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. Now let's go down to verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. He has broken my covenant, he says. So now, when we, and so this is another covenant that's not for the church. This is not for the church. This was for Abraham and his seed. And we're gonna see as we follow that down in Scripture that that seed that's talked about goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 patriarchs. Now remember, Jacob becomes Israel. God changes his name. So we're going to see that, Lord willing, and we have time. So I want to just take you and just comment on this, because in the early church, now we've seen that the church began on the day of Pentecost. Well, there was an issue with understanding exactly what God was doing at the time in the transition, as things were changing and were transitioning from law to grace. We have the third entity, the church, the new man in Christ. There was a lot of confusion, especially from Jewish Christians, on which covenants apply to the church. What about for practice? Is the law for practice? Is the law for the church? And so when we go into Acts, and this is pretty early on, we have the council at Jerusalem. And let's take a look at a couple things in Acts chapter 15. And I'm trying to show you here from Scripture that the third Abrahamic covenant of circumcision is definitely not for the church. You can see there's a difference in these covenants, and these covenants were for, ultimately, for Israel. And it's important to see that. Not a lot of Christians or people in Christendom would agree with some of these statements. But I wanted to show you from Scripture. Acts 15:1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here they're making it a condition. Remember, we read in Genesis that it said if the foreskin wasn't circumcised for a male, that the soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, I guess it was pretty important to figure out if that covenant then is for the church. And some were saying that it was. Now, we got to go back in the law, and you see that that covenant was carried over as part of the law in Moses. But let's continue in Acts 15 here, because it also tied to the law of Moses, and you see that in verse 5. But there rose up certain ones of the sect of Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So here we see there's some disagreement, not only on circumcision, but on whether the law was for the church. Now, we could work this context. We've been in here several times. I was here in this very context 2 weeks ago. But let's just grab a couple highlights. First, let's see what Peter said in verse 14. Well, here, this is James here. I'm going to skip the Simon or Peter has declared how God, for the first time, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And so I want you to remember this verse, because this is a reference to the church. For to this degree the words of the prophets, as is written, after this I will return, and I will again or I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will again build the room thereof, and I will set it up. So here, James recognizes that after dealing with the Gentiles, that the kingdom will be established. Now remember, as a Jew, this is the thing that's foremost on their mind. Even for the disciples, let's go back to chapter 1 in Acts. This is the thing that's on their mind. Jesus, here the Lord, Christ is just about to ascend to the Father's right hand. And this is the thing that they wanted to know. They say, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? This is Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And so they know that the kingdom will be restored to Israel. And it will. It will. The millennial kingdom. Israel will get all that she's been promised. She hasn't been set aside permanently, like some in professing Christendom would claim. And this is important to recognize. And this is what the Lord said. He didn't say, well, no, Israel has lost their place of blessing permanently. He doesn't say that. He says here, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own authority. So here, he doesn't correct them. He just tells them it's not for them to know the times or the seasons. Let's go back to Acts 15. And I'll just try and sum up here. We have a couple places where we have James kind of give the decision of the council. There's a letter that's written in verse 24, Acts 15:24. This is the letter that's going to be sent back with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting or unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So here you see in their response what these were teaching, and they weren't doing it under the authority there from Jerusalem. Then in verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same thing by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. There is their decision. If we wanted to look over, so that was the letter. If we wanted to look over at Acts 15:21, we get a reason from James for some of these prohibitions. And so in Acts 15:21, he uses an explanatory gar. He's explaining, and he says, and so you have the same, the prohibitions in Acts 15, but in verse 21, James offers the explanation. He says, for Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. And so, really the reason for this is, they don't want to hinder these Jews. They don't want to be an offense to them. And so anyway, here we see that it's not commanded that they be circumcised. They're not commanded to keep the law of Moses because they correctly discerned, as they were spirit-led, that it wasn't for them. It's not for the church. Now, we touched on this, and we'll just look at a couple passages over in Galatians. And I see time. Galatians, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And Paul here says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage is a reference to the law of Moses. Now, I didn't show you in Acts chapter 15, but you can see the connection when Peter spoke in Acts 15:10. He refers to the law of Moses as a yoke of bondage. In verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, what he's saying is if you're circumcised as trying to keep the law, or trying to keep a covenant that's not yours, he says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." And so that's something that's quite interesting, because a lot of those in Christendom that think that the law of Moses or parts of the law of Moses is for the Christian for everyday life, I don't see them use this verse too often. It's better to do the whole law. And so if we went back and we looked at the Mosaic law, there were ceremonial aspects of the law. There were penalties of the law. As a matter of fact, if you broke, what is it, 7 of the 10 of the 10 commandments required the death penalty. I don't see that being carried out by professing Christians that believe that the Mosaic law is for everyday living for today. But anyway, in verse 4 of Galatians 5, it says, "Christ has become no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified or declared, trying to be declared righteous by law. You are fallen from grace." You are fallen from grace. So it's interesting when you think about the Christian. You know, we're not under law, we're under grace. We're not trying to earn our own righteousness. We're righteous before God in Christ. By grace, God has really provided everything for us already. So we haven't earned it. We're not trying to earn it. We're just trying to apply it. We're going to see, if we have time, Israel had to earn. They had to earn their blessing in time. We have all of the blessings and spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So we're not trying to earn. We're trying to apply what's already been graciously provided. Grace is a much higher plane of living than living by law. And so I think that's why Paul chooses here, "You are fallen from grace." Basically, when a Christian chooses to do that, and it is possible, is you're really setting aside all of the provisions of grace to try and do things in your own strength. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever when you understand the content of what we have in our salvation. There are certain things that could appeal about it. Under the law, if you were good at keeping the law, you don't do certain things, but you're living out from the sin nature. So if a carnal Christian wants to remain carnal, he could live by a quality of law and not do certain things. He may look okay, but he would still be pertaining to the flesh, to the sin nature. There could be an appeal in that for a carnal Christian. Another thing to think about is unbelievers can't live by grace. So when you look at Christendom and you see, well, why is there so much heresy involved in living the Christian life that would encourage Christians to live in their own strength, trying to earn their own righteousness, live by a law principle? Well, One is it appeals to carnal Christians, but it also, that's something an unsaved person can do. An unsaved person can live by law. An unsaved person can't live by grace. They do not have the provisions of grace. And so they cannot live the Christian life. And so I think that's why we see a lot of error if we look at Christendom as a whole. It says it can appeal to carnal Christians and it can appeal to unsaved. And so you can get the two side by side and it works. Anyway, I'm off track a little bit. Let's go back. I just wanted to show you, though, that the third Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, though, it's not for the church. Either were the first two. Now, when we get to the fourth Abrahamic covenant, and I said there was four, and the reason I say there's four is it doesn't say this in Genesis, but in Luke chapter 1, verse 72, it's called a covenant. So for time's sake, I'm not going to go there, but if you turn to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16, this is where I would put the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And so you might make a reference to Luke 1:72 because you see it's called a covenant there. And so that's why we call it a covenant. Now we have a little bit of help with this particular covenant. And this covenant, we'll just go ahead and read it. Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son." And so he's talking here about Abraham and the offering of Isaac. "That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed." Now, he says seed here in the singular. Now, that's going to be important because Paul is going to make some commentary on this. So he says, "I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as of the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed," singular, "shall possess the gate of his enemies," singular. Now, if we go back into the book of Galatians, Paul makes some commentary on this in Galatians 3:16. This is speaking of Christ. Christ is the singular seed. Let's go ahead and do that. I'm going to have to really move quickly through some of these other areas, but I want you to see this. Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He says, "not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And so here we see reference to this covenant in Genesis 22:17 to the single seed, which is Christ. Now, let me just read. I'm gonna keep saying Galatians if you're there. I'm going to read Genesis 22:18. It says, "And by thy seed," singular, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And so here we see that it's by the singular seed all the nations of earth will be blessed. Well, this will be true. This will happen in the millennial kingdom. Now, we have a tie to this particular covenant. So the other three Abrahamic covenants do not relate to the church. They relate to Israel. This one does because we're in Christ. And so Paul makes reference to this in Galatians 3:26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So position in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Verse 28, in him is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now in verse 29 is where we have the connection. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, this is spiritual seed, and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise of that covenant in Genesis 22. Not heirs of the promise in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Those aren't for the church. But heirs to this promise, because we're in Christ, we're going to be with Him. And so, I wanted to make that connection. So anyway, we've briefly looked at the four Abrahamic covenants here. We've made some distinctions. If you've been through this, it's good to review, to come back here. And if you haven't, then you've been exposed to it. And if we come back to it in the future and look at this a little more in detail, you'll have some background. Now, I want to just show quickly, time's sake, that these promises were confirmed from Abraham to Isaac, though. And so let's go to Genesis 26. And we'll have to do this quickly, so it won't work the context a lot. But in Genesis 26, verses 2 through 5, and this is Isaac. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go down to Egypt and dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thee, unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so anyway, here we see the promises confirmed from Abraham, though, to Isaac. So I just want to follow this down, because we're looking at Israel here. And so we need to follow this from Abraham on down. And so now, without explaining some things and working in the context, we're going to see this is confirmed in Genesis 28:13 from Isaac. So it went from Abraham to his son Isaac. Remember, he also had other sons, and we had Ishmael, but it's confirmed through Isaac. And now from Isaac it's going to be to Jacob. Now remember, Jacob wasn't the oldest of the two sons of Isaac. We had Esau, but in Genesis chapter 27, we see that Jacob involved in being deceitful and kind of stealing Esau's blessing. And so you see that in Genesis 27. But I want to turn to Genesis 28 and verse 13. And we see the promises confirmed from Isaac to Jacob. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. And the land whereon thou liest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And so here we see the line, though, coming from, and the promises from Abraham to Isaac, and now to Jacob. Now, I'm going to just show you that Jacob becomes Israel. God changes his name. He becomes Israel. Let's look at Genesis chapter 35 and verse 10. And so this is God before Jacob now, Genesis 35:10. And God said unto him, "Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name." And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abram and Isaac, and to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee I will give the land." And God went up, we'll just go ahead and stop at verse 12. So here we see, though, that God changes his name and Jacob becomes Israel. Well, we could go on here and we could go into Genesis chapter 49. And we could see that Jacob and his 12 sons. But let's just go to Acts, because this will be a quick way to kind of summarize this. Let's go to Acts 7:8. And here in chapter 7, we have Stephen. And so Stephen's speaking before the council. And he's giving his sermon, you might say. And in 7:8, and it says, "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision." So here we see the covenant of in relationship to the circumcision. It's called a covenant here in the New Testament. And so Abram begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And so this would be a reference to the 12 patriarchs. We've got the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, Jacob, his name was changed by God from Jacob to Israel. Now, again, just for a quick summary, turn over to Acts 7:32. And here we see God in addressing Moses through the bush that's appearing on fire in Acts 7:32, and we have reference to that. And it says, saying, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. And so here we see a reference. And so really what I wanted to show you here, though, is that these promises are for Israel. And Israel began with the seed of Abraham, and it came down through Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. Jacob, also known as Israel, to the 12 patriarchs. And you have the nation Israel. And so, I'm going to have to cut out some things because of time, but let's just go, let me just show you in Exodus 19. Now we should, in Exodus 19. Now we saw in Acts 15 at the council in Jerusalem there that they decided not to put any stipulations regarding circumcision or the law of Moses on them. They recognized that that covenant, the Mosaic covenant and the covenant of circumcision, were not for the church. And that's true. And it's, so it's important to make these distinctions. So now Exodus, I'm going to just go to Exodus 19. And I just want to show you quickly, because this can affect practice. Like I mentioned, there's a lot of folks in Christendom that believe that parts of the Mosaic law are for Christians for everyday living. Well, the law, the Mosaic law, was for Israel. It was for Israel. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. The church didn't become Israel. unfortunately, we won't, in the scripture reading, we read in Romans chapter 11. And that's where I planned to end this morning. But I see time's not going to allow me to go to Romans chapter 11. But if you feel led to read some of Romans 11, Romans 11 is a lot about Israel not being set aside permanently. Maybe I'll come back to just the verses and comment on that. But let me just show you something in Exodus 19. I want you to read, we'll just read verse 1 and 3. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And so this is the children of Israel. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thou shalt say unto the house of Jacob. Remember Jacob? God changed his name to Israel. And tell the children of Israel. Now what I'm showing you here is, here we're going to we get into the giving of the law. The law. The law of Moses was for Israel. It was for the nation of Israel. It was for everyday living. And it's not for the Christian. Now, I mentioned, I'm going to cut that short just because of time, because I just want to make one final comment on Romans chapter 11. We were going to spend a bit of time in here. I'm just going to point out a couple things. In 11, 1 and 2, we'll just hit a couple highlights. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? King James says, God forbid, and just in the Greek it says, may it never be. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Quote you not that the scripture says of Elijah here, how he makes intercession to God against Israel. So I just wanted really, I'm just going to try and hit some of the highlights, but God has not cast away his people. Now if we looked at verse 5, here we see, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So there is a remnant. There is a very small portion of Jews that will believe the gospel. And so as things transition from law to grace, we've probably had a smaller amount of Jewish believers. But there is a remnant. Now here we see reference to Israel. In verse 8 it says, according as it is written, God has given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And so Israel has been given a spirit of slumber and eyes that should not see. In verse 7 you see that the election obtained what Israel was seeking for in their own strength. And it says, and the rest were blinded. The rest. And so here we see, though, that and so Israel has a blind place on it. It doesn't mean that Israel has been removed from a place of blessing permanently. And so I'll just say this. If you do come back into Romans 11 and you read about the olive tree, in Scripture is a place of blessing. And so in God's plan, Israel has been removed from that place of blessing. But they will be placed back in that place of blessing as soon as the rapture occurs. Let's read verse 25, and this, I'm going to try and get out of here with this. For I desire not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel. And so their blindness in part. Remember, there is a small remnant that's still being saved according to the election of grace. And then he says, it's happened to Israel until. This word in the Greek just literally means until. So this blindness isn't going to continue. Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. The Gentiles. Until the fullness of the Gentiles. Remember in Acts, we had... was that Peter or James make reference that God, or that was Peter, I believe it was Acts 15:14, that God was calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Well, as soon as the rapture occurs, until the fullness of the Gentiles, that basically means that when the last person is brought into the body of Christ, and that body is complete, the church will be complete. At some point after that moment, the church will be raptured. Now, we know that after the rapture, shortly after, Israel will sign a covenant. They'll sign a 7-year covenant. And we know from Scripture that covenant will be the beginning of the tribulation. Israel will take their place in the blessing of God, and they will go through the tribulation. The church does not go through the tribulation. I'm pointing out some of these things because if you don't make distinctions between the church and Israel, it's amazing how many places we can get into trouble. And then we see it if we pay attention to anything that's being taught out in Christendom. And so we'll go ahead and leave that there. But we do see that after the rapture, God again will be dealing with Jews as a nation. It's interesting when you think about it. The Jews have been they're still a racial entity. And as of 1948, after approximately 1900 years, they've become a political entity again. In 1948, the state of Israel became a country again after almost 1900 years. And we know that, and I wasn't able to finish this up and put Scripture together to show you, but we know after the rapture, God again will be dealing with Jews as a nation. And so I just want to show you some of these things. I don't want you to mix up the promises that they had. It ties into with a hymn that we sung, "We Have Something Better." And that's true. And so, Lord willing, we'll, as we have opportunity, we'll continue to look at some of these distinctions in Scripture, and we'll continue to focus on some of these distinctions between Israel and the church. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. We're grateful for the truths that your word contains. We're thankful to not be under law, but to be under grace, to have the provisions of grace, and to be seated at your right hand in your Son. Help us to understand and appreciate these provisions and to be used by you, and we'll be grateful. In Christ's name, amen.